And also, we want to have a brothers' meeting if we can get together sometime here after the meal and discuss a few things. That would be good. Let's open our Bibles back up here. We're going to go and take a few verses in Acts chapter 23. We've been following the journeys of the Apostle Paul, and we've been seeing how that Paul was sent to the Gentiles, but Paul had a real affection in his heart for the Jewish people, and he wanted to go back, give them one more shot, even though the Lord had warned him in different ways by prophets, by the Spirit of God, not to go back to Jerusalem. He was going to go back anyway, and he went back, and we've been following his time there in Jerusalem. It wasn't long before he was in the temple and was noticed as one who was teaching against Moses and the law, and they had an uproar, and the Romans came, and they are the authorities there. They're allowing the Jews to have their place, but the Romans are over them, and the Romans grabbed Paul out of this mess. He was being torn apart and took him, was taking him up the stairway to a castle, and he said, "Hey, wait a minute, give me one more shot at him, and let me preach to them." And so Paul does. He takes some time, and he preaches unto them, and we saw that sermon. They did not listen to it, and so the Roman soldiers take Paul and bring him into the castle, and they tried to waterboard him, or they tried to scourge him to get some information out of him. Why this uproar? Why is everybody so upset at you, Paul? And Paul uses a little bit of wisdom. He says, "Well, listen, you're going to scourge me, but I'm a Roman citizen. You better be careful what you're doing." And they didn't realize that, and so they left off scourging him. And then they get this idea of taking Paul to the Jewish council and trying to have the leadership of the Jewish people, the high priest and others, maybe the Sanhedrin here, to question him and to find out what's the crime or what's the uproar about this man called Paul. So now we come here to Acts 23. That was just a short review here. And I'm going to start reading here in verse number 1. I'm going to actually read down through the passage we're going to look at today, and then we'll come back and pick out a few things and hopefully learn a few things. In Acts 23, verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, 'God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?' And they that stood by said, 'Revilest thou God's high priest?' Then said Paul, 'I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them," this is another second time this is happening, "commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him back into the castle," bring him back or bring him into the castle. So So let's talk about this passage here. And, you know, there's probably many things. The Bible says that the Word of God is past searching. It's unsearchable. And there's so much wisdom in the Word of God that we're just touching on the surface. So let's pray, and then we'll acknowledge the Lord and then look at a few things. Heavenly Father, we come again this morning. We acknowledge that this Bible is the Word of God. It's the only truth that we have, the only truth that exists, that much of what we hear in the world is lies, from the Father of lies. And Lord, we want to learn from the truth and understand the truth. And so may you open our hearts and our minds to receive the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. Lord, bless the teaching here of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I pondered this passage, I thought of how Paul must be a very wise individual. You know, as he's there being almost scourged, they're binding his hands, his mind is probably working, trying to figure out what's my next option here. And he comes up with this idea, fellas, do you know that I'm a Roman citizen? No, we didn't know that. And so he's working through ways to address some of the things that he faces. And I think it's the same thing is happening here as he's brought before this council. Now, keep in mind that Paul has not been in Jerusalem for probably 10 years. I don't know how long it's been. So he doesn't probably know a lot of these leaders that are here in Jerusalem. But look what it says here in chapter 23, verse number 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, looking at these guys, earnestly beholding the council. Paul is probably thinking here. He recognizes some of these individuals, some of them he doesn't. And as he's observing them, trying to think through how he's going to deal with this situation here, and he's going to bring up something here and a little later on that we'll talk about, that he has an idea of how he's going to get out of this mess also. And I'd like to have been with Paul. He seemed to be a very wise individual as he considers these situations that he's in. But as he stands there, earnestly beholding the council, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Now, I trust that you can say that. In another chapter, Paul's going to say this, "My conscience is perfect before God and man. I strive to keep a conscience clear before God and man." And that's something we ought to be doing also. Keeping a conscience clear before God. Always confessing. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But also before men. You know, there should be no one out there that has aught against you that you've not tried to reconcile. Experiences that maybe bad experiences that you've had in the past. But Paul here acknowledges that he's lived in all good conscience before God unto this very day. Now, how can he say that? Well, because of what 1 Peter 3:21 says. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you don't have a clear conscience before God today, it's because you don't believe that Jesus came and died for your sins. He was buried, and not only was he buried, God forbid, if Jesus would have died for your sins, and you'd have believed that, and he'd have went into the grave and never came out, and death would have taken him down, you'd have said, "My sins are going to take me down too." But because he was resurrected, he overcome death, he overcome sin, you and I can have a clear conscience before God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, I shared this with you a couple weeks ago, but value, you know, those animals. Like the book of Hebrews says, they had not the value. The conscience looked at those calves that were killed for sins in the Old Testament, and the conscience, the human conscience, says, "That's not going to pay for my adultery. That's not going to pay for the guy I just murdered back here in the woods. That's not going to pay for my unfaithfulness to my wife. That's not going to pay for it." But when the conscience saw God in a human body on a cross, suffering for the sins of humanity, the conscience said, "That's enough. That's enough." And the conscience can be free. And so Paul had a good conscience. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And so if you're here today and you have a troubled conscience before God and you fear death and you fear judgment to come, you need to come to Jesus and believe the word of God that He died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again. He has paid for them all. As a matter of fact, 1 John says He died for the sins of the whole world. That would include everyone of yours. Amen? And you can have the freedom to come to Him and say, "Lord, I want a free conscience." And He'll set you free by His own death, burial, and resurrection. Well, a troubled conscience, and these men who Paul is talking to, they have a troubled conscience because they don't believe on the Lord Jesus, and therefore their consciences are very much troubled. And you see the response that they give when Paul talks about his free conscience. Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Ah, that statement. I have a pure conscience before God. Ah! Angered him. You know why that angered him? Because he didn't have a conscience that was free. He was a troubled man. And he just lashed out, slapped that man on the mouth. That statement, I have a good conscience before God, angered him. It frustrated him. And let me just say this, a lot of these things, I like this book of Acts we go through. There's a lot of human nature here. A lot of things in human nature that we can learn from the Bible. But human nature responds with anger and hatred and wrath and animosity because it's coming out of a troubled conscience. You know? If you're just troubled on the inside, it doesn't take much to get people to stir you up. And you just lash out at them because you're troubled. Your own heart is troubled. You know, I think of that story, very beginning of the book of Genesis, the first real crime outside of the fall of man was when, God came to Cain and Abel and He said to Abel, "Abel, I want you to bring an offering and I want you to bring a blood offering." The Bible says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel brought to God a proper offering. Faith can only come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God spoke to them and said, "Abel, bring me a blood offering. Cain, you bring me a blood offering. I want a blood offering," because God was showing a shadow and a type of the Lord Jesus. Well, Abel believed God and did what God said and brought a blood offering. And God smiled on Abel's offering. And Abel probably in his conscience said, "I did the right thing. I'm in a good place." Cain went to his garden and got some of his work, his fruits he was doing, and he didn't bring a blood offering, but he brought a bunch of beans, some apples, and some tangerines, and he said, "Here, Lord, this is the works of my own hands." And the Lord frowned on Cain, and Cain was troubled, because it troubled him. God didn't receive my offering for my sin, but God received the offering for Abel's sin. And Abel went on and he was a happy man. Just like Paul here before the council. He's probably happy, smiling. I have a conscience free before God and men. And that high priest is just probably a troubled man. Well, Cain, wasn't long before Cain looked on Abel one day and, "Abel, you're too happy. I'm miserable." And took, I don't know what he took. He took a rock, he took a knife, a sharp instrument, and went and killed him. You know why? A hoe. Tom says it was a hoe. You know why he killed him? Because his heart was not settled. His conscience was not clear, and therefore he lashed out at Abel. You know, I believe a lot of our issues, anger issues and frustrations. I know Brother Caleb was sharing this morning, you know, my boy, A lot of it comes because my heart's not settled in areas of life, and I'm not at peace in areas of life. Or maybe some of you, you know, there's areas of life that maybe not in a good place, and we lash out. So, Abel was accepted, Cain was not. I think of the blame game. You know, Adam, when men fell, they try. This is a beautiful example of humanity. As soon as Adam fell and he had a guilty conscience, he ate of that fruit, he shouldn't have done it. God come to him and said, Adam, what did you do? And here's what human beings do when God confronts them with their issues. He didn't say, I did it, Lord, I'm so sorry. He said, it's that woman you gave me. You know, human nature plays the blame game. We always do it. It's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's those children. It's that brother in the church. There's always somebody to try to excuse my behavior. Isn't that right? Well, that goes way back to Adam and Eve. Then God said, Eve, what did you do? Well, it's the serpent. And so, you find that when you blame other people, that's just nature. That's just the fallen nature. You're trying to shift guilt. You know, when God came to Adam and said, Adam, what did you do? He felt guilty. You know what he did with that guilt? Shift it. Let's focus on the woman. And God said to the woman, what did you do? And she said, I'll take my guilt and shift it over to the serpent. And we all do that. It's a part of our nature. Unless our hearts are at peace and we have rest, the blame game. Everybody's to blame but me. That's why the Bible says a wise man is one who is easily entreated. I'll look at it. God, I'll look at it. If my brother comes to me and says, you got a problem, I'll look at it. I don't blame anybody. Let's look at it. Maybe it is me. And that's wisdom. So when you see people blaming others, be assured they're covering for themselves. Romans 2, verse 1, I love this verse. I've thought about it often. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. You know, a judgmental, critical individual, one who blames, is basically showing that they're guilty. Guilty in their own heart. In John chapter 8, Jesus, you know, he was approached there by the Pharisees. There was a woman taken in adultery. And he brought this out. He used this very principle. They come, look at this woman, taken in adultery in the very act. And they wanted to stone her. And he said, he knows human nature. He says, okay, whichever one of you is without sin, and I think he meant this kind of sin, go ahead and throw a stone. The Bible says they went out one by one, guilty in their conscience. And that's human nature. So when you see people who are blaming and critical and judgmental, just understand something about them. Don't be critical of them. Just understand they got troubled hearts. Troubled hearts. They need help, not criticism. It's a troubling place to be. Well, here in verse number 3, Paul makes a mistake. And I don't know, you know, Paul shouldn't have been here, and, you know, sometimes one thing leads to another. And I'm not being critical here of Paul, but it says in verse 3, then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Ah. You know, he regrets doing it, but he didn't realize that it was a high priest. And he called the high priest a whited wall. Now, we probably wouldn't think anything of that, but back then they used whitewash to cover a lot of things that are ugly. You know, Jesus talked about whitewashing tombs, that try to make these tombs that have dead bodies in them and bones, like Toby was talking about, and covering it all up with whitewash. And that's what he is saying to this high priest. You are a whitewashed wall. You're wicked. And you have an appearance that you're some holy individual. Jesus talked about whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful. You know, Ananias, you look so good outside, but you're a whited wall. And I believe it was probably a true statement, but one problem with it was made to the wrong person. It was made to the high priest. And this high priest, we're going to see here in just a minute, you're not supposed to speak this way to those who are in authority. He does not recognize that this is the high priest. Look down to verse 6. But when Paul perceived, verse 5, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And Paul got that from Exodus 22, which says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Now, I think this is appropriate, and Toby's gave me a good introduction to this subject. I speak about it some because I think we as Americans, we don't understand how good we have it. And as Toby was saying, we make some mistakes. And Paul made a mistake here. He spoke evil of the ruler of the people. There was no king in Israel in those days. The high priest was the top position. And he shouldn't have done it. I think he regretted it. He said, I'm sorry. And I didn't know. But the Bible tells us that we're to honor the king, we're to obey his ordinances, and we're to live in all sincerity before civil authorities. And here's why, and Toby expressed this here this morning. In a fallen world, God has given us these authorities for order and stability. And I'll tell you what, you take away those authorities and you're going to have a mess. And we Americans, we're spoiled. We've had good authorities. We've had peace in our country. And everything has just been fine. And you know, we're spoiled. And so we can really mock President Biden. We can mock President Trump. We can mock the governor. And we can laugh. And we can put signs out in our yard, you know, blah, 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 Biden. And bumper stickers and all over the place. But we don't really realize where it's taken us. And Toby was mentioning, you know, where it takes you. You know, we have a country here where we can still to this day be here, live in peace. We can preach the gospel on a street corner, not be sent to a jail and get beaten. And we have it so good. But when the Bible says to honor the king, it doesn't say honor the conservative king. It doesn't say honor the king that is doing good. It says honor the king. That was actually written to the Romans, which was about ready to have Nero, one of the most wicked kings of throughout history, to be the king. And the reason why God says that is not because we're to honor the king because the king is doing a great job, but honor the king because as you respect authority in the land, your land can have some resemblance of order and civility in it. But once you start disrespecting authority, everything's collapsing. And you just wait and see what happens when a country collapses and you have people robbing you and murdering and you get on the phone and say, policemen, come and help us. And the policeman says, no, nobody at the end of the line. And it's every man for himself. You know, you go to Haiti nowadays. It's every man for himself and it's chaotic. And so we ought to be thankful. As a matter of fact, we're going to see here in just a minute, we ought to be thankful for our authorities and teach people. Don't blaspheme President Biden. Don't blaspheme the governors. Don't blaspheme the authorities. They're the ones that are allowing us to have peace in the land. Amen? It's not a perfect situation, but it's not anarchy. That's why authority at every level needs to be respected. Children, We ask you to respect your parents, not because they're perfect. We ask you to respect them because you need to learn to respect authority, because God has placed authority in this fallen world to keep it together. Can you imagine if everybody said, nothing doing with authority? Every child said, forget it, parents. Every wife said, forget it, husband. Every husband said, forget it, governor. And every citizen said, forget it, king. This place would be a mess. And so I still encourage children to obey your parents. If you don't, there's going to be chaos at home. You say, my parents aren't the best parents in the world. That's not the point. You need to learn to respect the authorities that God has placed in your life. Amen. Yes, it's not perfect, but it's better than a wrecked home. Now just go and talk to some of these foster kids who bounce around from house to house to house to house. I wish I had some parents. I don't care if they're good or bad. Just someplace I can stay and call home. Amen. Wives, obey your husbands or there'll be chaos in marriage. Are your husbands perfect? I'm not perfect. Servants, obey your masters. Citizens, obey the king. And you know what you're seeing here in America. You just watch it. It's just the authority structure is being ripped apart. Police are no longer respected. Authority is no longer respected. Rebellion and reviling of authority. And you're watching a slow-moving train wreck for our country. And people don't see it. Look with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 once. I know we're getting off subject here. But Paul is not doing something that is right. He is reviling a leader. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. I exhort therefore that first, this is St. Paul here, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Oh boy, there you go. I just want to draw out two things. Giving of thanks. How many of us can thank God for President Biden? You ought to. Even though you want Donald Trump maybe to win this next election, thank God for President Biden. It says give thanks. For kings, and notice that this word here, and for all conservatives that are in authority. Is that what it says? No? Does your Bible not say conservative? Jeremy, no? For all that are in authority, and here's why, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know why you pray for them and thank them and respect them? Because you might be able to live a quiet and peaceable life. And you know, we've lived a quiet and peaceable life in America. We've lived a quiet and peaceful life. You all can go home and it'd be at perfect peace. Yes, I know the policeman might pick you up out here for speeding, get a ticket. And yes, I know you don't like the abortion issues and some of those things. But you day to day live a quiet and peaceful life. You know why you do so? Because of your authorities. Your authorities. There's enough stability and order in our society that we can live a quiet and peaceful life. And God says, thank God for them. Pray for them. I can go out here on a street corner and preach Jesus and go home and rest with my wife and children. I can do the commandments of God and live a quiet and peaceful life. Some countries, you do the commandments of God, you'll be thrown into prison. And so that's something to be thankful for. You go to Bangkok, some of those places that Toby mentioned. Whew, different subject, a different idea altogether. And it usually doesn't take, it takes a visit to those places sometimes, like the third world, to realize, boy, I've got it really good. Thank God for the way I have it. So we take it for granted. Young people, don't take these things for granted. You may not have them much longer. Thank God for them. Amen. 10, 15 years, we may have chaos. And you might look back and say, would to God we go back 20 years ago. Can't even train my family without being threatened. Well, let's keep going here in Acts 23. Let's move on here. Acts chapter 23. So Paul apologizes here, and then he got this idea as he was earnestly beholding the council. He says in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. Now, in the Jewish people there, there was a division. Actually, there was a division of three. I think there was the Essenes. Is that right, Essenes? You know more about Jewish history, John. But it's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, I think. You can correct me later. Now you say, why weren't the Pharisees and the Sadducees like in two different groups? Well, back then, you had the temple. The temple was the only place to worship. You had the sacrificial system. That's where you had the city of Jerusalem. Everybody had to come to the same place, and so you had to learn to get along with each other. Pharisee or Sadducee, you had your disagreements, yes, but we have the same temple. All Jewish worship required the temple and the sacrificial system. Well, these two groups, and I've shared history about these two groups, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both of them came out of the Babylonian captivity. They were kind of a reaction, an overreaction to the Babylonian captivity. You know, Israel was put under captivity under Babylon for like 490 years, I believe it was, because primarily they dishonored the Sabbath. And the Lord said something about 7 times 70. You dishonored me that many times, I'm going to send you into captivity for 490 years. And when they got out, he said, we're not going to violate the Sabbath anymore. As a matter of fact, we're going to make all kinds of extra rules to make sure we don't violate the Sabbath. And that's why when Jesus comes, you have all these Sabbath commandments. The Pharisees specifically were sticklers on the Sabbath rules. By the way, I've often been amazed that the word Pharisee actually means a separated one. But you know, separation can go too far. Some people think separation can't go far enough, but you can go way too far. We're going to separate and separate and separate until we're this little group of people in a cave. Let me just give you a little history here. I don't want to spend a lot of time. I'm almost done here of the Pharisees. We'll just look at the Pharisees. The Sadducees were not as big a group as the Pharisees. And let me read to you here just a little bit about the Pharisees historically. The Pharisees, like other separatist groups, were organized into distinct and closed communities. Apparently, several of these holy communities existed in the environs of Jerusalem, where their concentration heightened their effectiveness. Admission into these communities was strictly regulated. A candidate must first agree to take upon himself obedience to all the detailed legislation of the Pharisaical tradition, involving tithing and especially ceremonial and dietary purity. He then entered a period of probation, the length of which was, according to different viewpoints, either 1 month or 1 year, during which he was carefully observed with respect to his vow of obedience. Successful completion of this probation entitled the candidate to full membership in the community. The Pharisees accepted, along with the Torah, as equally inspired and authoritative, all the explanatory and supplementary material produced by and contained within the oral tradition. This material apparently began to evolve during the Babylonian exile, though the new circumstances thereby brought upon the Jewish... This material apparently began to evolve during the Babylonian exile through the new circumstances thereby brought upon the Jewish people. The exile was seen as divine punishment for neglect of the law, and accordingly, during this period, there was an earnest turning to the law. Detailed exposition of the law appeared in the form of innumerable and highly specific injunctions that were designed to build a hedge around the written Torah and thus guard against any possible infringement of the Torah by ignorance or accident. So there, that's where you get all the rules and commandments and regulations. You know, it did have kind of a good start, but as reactions often do, they go to the extreme. You know, we go from one ditch into the other ditch. So we have this word Pharisee, and I know it's become a demeaning word, but it's become a demeaning word because of just the attitude of the Pharisees. This separatist group became high-minded and looked down upon other people. So you have these Pharisees together with these Sadducees, and Paul plays on human nature. And I want to close with this because I've seen this happen throughout the years here in the church. But this is a group of people, Jewish people, maybe even worshiping together, Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, and Paul takes their differences. They did have some differences. You know, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, but the Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees believed in an angel and spirits. The Sadducees didn't. Some differences in doctrine. And he plays on that human nature here. And I don't know if, I'm assuming it's a good thing, but he stands up and he says, hey, I'm a Pharisee. My father was a Pharisee. And I believe in the resurrection. He sides himself with the Pharisees. And because the Sadducees were the Pharisees' enemies, that automatically caused the Pharisees to say, hey, this guy isn't that bad after all. And maybe we should side with him. And they go on to say, yes, hey, if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, maybe it's good. So he uses these two differences to kind of shift the crowd. And you know, you see this in human nature. I thought about the Democrats and the Republicans, and you know, here we are, two groups that are fighting tooth and nail with each other. Sometimes there's hatred involved in our country with these two groups. But on September 11th, 2001, when the terrorist attack, they hit those towers, it was just a matter of a day or two where all of them were together singing Kumbaya together, you know, and just loving each other and working together. We're all Americans, you know. All those differences were laid aside. Do you know why it was? Because a greater enemy was here now. And this greater enemy will side together with that greater enemy. And the greater enemy was those terrorists. And it's interesting how people who can be enemies can become friends if they can yoke together against someone else who's an enemy. You see this in human nature. It happens in church life. You may not be on the best terms with someone, but if they will side with you against someone who's really offended you, you can form a real bond together with them. Oh, you're on my side? Oh, I like you. We can both not like that one person there. And that's the way human nature is. I've seen this in our church over the years. You know, sometimes people get offended and they'll form a group, three or four families or two or three, and they'll have the same kind of an anti-remnant feeling. And they will support, or they will find comfort in that there's others who agree with me in this anti-remnant feeling. And that usually lasts for a year or two. And then they break up because that which held them together is not something that can hold them together for a long time. We're just against this church. You know, what holds us together is not we're against some church. What holds us together is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and our love for Him. And that holds us together throughout all of the problems that we have. But doctrinal differences. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have doctrinal differences. I thought of an analogy that we could use in our day-to-day. Let's say we have a church here and where we have a group of people, and this side over here is the Pentecostals, and this side over here is the Baptists, and I'm being persecuted by both. And I could do what Paul said. You know, I believe in speaking in tongues, and I believe in all the spiritual gifts of the Spirit. And all of a sudden, oh, he believes like we believe. And I can draw this side to support me against this Baptist group over here. And that's what Paul's doing. I'm a Pharisee. I believe in the doctrines that the Pharisees are promoting. And he brings out some strife and some division. Let's keep reading here of what happens in verse 7. And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Now, you know, I think what we can learn here is we can watch human nature. This happens in groups. It happens in small groups, too. You'll see little cliques, little groups of friends, little groups doing this very thing. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man." Boy, things change pretty quick. "But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." No evil in this man. We're on his side. You know, it's interesting that the animosity against the Sadducees was greater than they had toward Paul. And Paul played on that. Paul yoked himself up with the Pharisees, and that caused the Pharisees to embrace him and to stand against the Sadducees. And it happens here. It happens in our churches. It happens oftentimes. I'm offended maybe at someone, or I have an offense, and anyone who stands with me against that other person can be my bosom buddy. We have a shared grievance. You know, we talk about people taking up another person's offense. And that happens oftentimes. And then we'll close here at verse 10. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." So here we are now. We've gone to the Romans. We're going to scourge him to try to figure out, why are you causing this disruption? And that's not working. Now we're brought before the council and see if they can get out. Why is Paul causing this uproar? What do these Jews have against Paul? And now this thing falls apart. And these Roman soldiers are getting a little probably frustrated. Actually, they're going to take him to Festus and to Agrippa to try to figure out why. What have you done, Paul, that's causing all of these things? Okay, we're going to stop there, and we'll pick up in verse 11 the next time. So I trust, at least when I went through this, I saw some human nature in there that we need to make sure that we're watching, we're guarding against. And be careful not to take sides. Oftentimes that's fleshly. It's divisive. Try to understand both sides. And try to bring people together instead of taking sides. It doesn't work out well, especially in the church. All right, does anyone have anything they'd like to share this morning before we close?